latter half of this section. And while you're turning there, the children are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson with Miss Marcia, I believe. Yes, there she is. This is our eighth sermon in this series, working through the book of Ephesians. In your pew Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2 is found on page number 976. Now, last week, I preached on the very foundational Christian doctrine of total depravity, which was the focus of verses 1 through 3. This morning, I'm preaching on the also very foundational Christian doctrine of total dependency, or salvation by God's work and God's work alone, by grace, through faith, through the work of Christ. That is our only hope of salvation. And especially in light of what is said in verses 1 through 3, we are reminded that our only hope is the work of the Lord Jesus, God making us alive in Him. So that's where we are. We'll read verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. God, please, we ask, open our eyes and enable us to behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I already had you did that once today. That's plenty for a Presbyterian, I know. But if you were to be asked the question, a survey, for example, what was your favorite verse in the Bible? How many would say it's the verse that reads, God helps those who help themselves? Well, you're a quick bunch, because you realize it's a trick question, because there is no such verse in the Bible that says God helps those who help themselves. I'm not sure who first said that. I think sometimes it's attributed to Benjamin Franklin. If you don't know, either attribute it to him or St. Augustine, and you about got it covered. But it's not that God helps those who help themselves. Verses 1 through 3 that we looked at last week teach that none are able to help themselves. What the Bible teaches is that God helps those who can't help themselves. That's the beauty of salvation. That's why we're here worshiping today, is because God saves those who can't save themselves. God redeems those who can't redeem themselves. God helps those who can't help themselves. That's why we talk about Jesus as our Savior. Or that's why many churches around the country nowadays are called Redeemer Church. There's one right over here in Avondale, not far from us, Redeemer Community Church. But the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 2 again remind us that we can't help ourselves. And this section, the latter part of it, reminds us that God, because of His great love for us, helps those who can't help themselves. So let me try to expound on this with a couple of questions, or three questions really. Number one, what's the help God gives What is the help that God gives us? Number one, He revives us. He revives us. Verse 4 reads, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Now, I used the word revive, but obviously it's translated here. He made us alive. Spiritually responsive. Open to the Lord. Believing. Desiring to honor the Lord and live for Him and put our faith in Him. Which it makes total logical sense that this would be the case. Because verse 1 reads, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." So one who is spiritually dead needs to be made alive before we're ever going to even repent of our sin and turn to God. So that's the first thing He does for us, the help that He gives us. He revives us. And then second, He raises us. Verse 4, again, "But God," and then continuing on, "made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then verse 6, "and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Which, just as a side note, again, keep reading this section over and over again, what you see is this "in Christ Jesus" phrase going back to what I spoke on numerous times and said repeatedly in the first couple of sermons in Ephesians about the theme of Ephesians being our union with Christ, being grafted into Christ. It's the idea here. Made us alive together with Christ, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The idea here is that everything that happened to Jesus happens to you. Christ died for our sins. We died for our sins. Christ experienced the misery of the grave. We are considered to have experienced the misery of the grave. Christ rose from the dead. We rise from the dead. Christ ascended to the Father. We are seated at the Father's right hand as well. Why? Because of the work of Christ and because we are united to Him. And it's no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. So He revives us. He raises us. And then third, He saves us. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And it means just what it says. He saves us. He's rescued us. He delivers us. Think of someone who is maybe running toward the edge of a cliff, and you lasso them, you bring them back, you tackle them and keep them from going off the edge of the cliff. You save them. Or someone who's having trouble swimming and they're in a lake and they're going under. You dive in and save them, rescue them, deliver them. That's the idea here. For by grace you have been saved, because Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 teach that all of us, the way we come into this world is as rebellious, sinful, turned against God. We have a spiritual, eternal predicament of death and the wrath of God resting upon us, separated from God forever. But God makes us alive. He saves us from that. So that's the help God gives. He revives us. He raises us. He saves us. Next question. What's the basis of God's help? Of course, most of us would think, well, it's because I'm such a nice guy. I've been so good. No. Verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." We are saved by grace through faith, which means that it's God's initiative, God's blessing, God's favor that rests upon us. Faith means that it's Christ's work, not ours. Being made alive, being raised, being saved. It's not a reward that you get for being good or for being very religious. Through the years, I've tried to get in the habit of asking folks that I don't, especially folks I don't know from church or something like that, what they believe to be the main message of the Bible. What do you think the Bible is really all about? What's the main message of the Bible? And you can guess that 9 times out of 10, people say, be good. That's the main message of the Bible. Do do unto others you'd have them do unto you, which is a verse of the Bible. That's certainly a part of it. But they would say that the main message of the Bible is be good. And even more so, if they were try to expound on it a little bit, we'll oftentimes say, well, if you're good, God will be good to you, which is essentially a karma kind of idea, not a biblical idea. But that's oftentimes our thinking. I think I've said this before. When I was a child, I remember asking my mother if there would be basketball goals in heaven, and her response was, well, if you're good enough, you'll find out. The basis of God's help, according to most people, is that God helps those who help themselves. God will give you a lift if you ask for it. God will assist you if you show yourself worthy of Him giving you some help. But verse 8 says that it's grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Lisa and I like to listen to, I was going to say read, but I guess we really can't say read because we listen to books on audio together. And we just finished here recently Robert Louis Stevenson's Treasure Island. You know, a classic book, which you know what a classic book is, one that everybody wishes they'd read but nobody's actually read. So we actually listened to it, and the second to last paragraph there reads this way, of silver, talking about Long John Silver, of silver we have heard no more. That formidable seafaring man with one leg has at last gone clean out of my life. But I dare say he met his old negress and perhaps still lives in comfort with her and Captain Flint, his parrot. It is to be hoped so, I suppose, for his chances of comfort in another world are very small. That's the idea. That's the prevalent idea that most of us have. This is the belief here that Long John Silver better enjoy comforts in this life because he was so bad, he won't be enjoying any comforts eternally. No. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Grace is the goodness of God reaching out to us. And faith is the instrument by which we grab hold of Christ. Flannery O'Connor, in her short work, A Good Man Is Hard to Find, has a conversation between the grandmother and the misfit, who has essentially got her held hostage. And we read this, if you would pray, the old lady said, Jesus would help you. That's right, the misfit said. Well then, why don't you pray? She asked, trembling with delight suddenly. I don't want no help, he said. I'm doing all right by myself. Again, that's just the normal way we think. Now, the I don't want no help, I'm doing all right by myself, it flies in the face of verses 1 through 3, that reads that we're dead in trespasses and sins, we're enemies of God, we have His wrath upon us. If you would pray, the old lady said, Jesus would help you. Again, that flies in the face of this idea that the Lord initiates our salvation. By grace He saves us. It makes it dependent upon us. For by grace are you saved through faith. You know, I know that for most of you, many of you will have been in church most of your life. Some of you maybe are more new to the church, but probably even still you would have heard this concept and be convinced of its truthfulness. But again, for some of you, maybe it's brand new and you've never even really heard this or understood this before. And please, let's get together and chat some more afterwards about it. But this is the truth of Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9, which are so key and instrumental, essential, core verses that explain what it is that we believe as Christians. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. Now let me mention just a couple of things. I've got four notes underneath this basic truth. Number one, the idea of salvation by grace through faith is not easy. Now, it's not easy because sin makes us fixated on fixing things ourselves. That's a part of our depraved nature. Our radical corruption is the belief, the mistaken belief, that we have the ability to fix our condition. In our sinful state, we are opposed to outside intervention. Like the 2-year-old who says, "I do it myself, Mommy." That's us. Every single one of us. So this idea of salvation by grace, it might not be easy because of that. Also, it might not be easy because sometimes we misunderstand James chapter 2, which reads in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And so we read that and we think, oh, I guess it's not just my faith then that makes me right with God, but I've got to be a good person too. And those two things together represent my resume that I present to God, and hopefully it's good enough. No. What James is teaching is that if one is truly born again, made alive, truly a true Christian, truly converted, truly saved, then that will manifest itself in our behaviors, in our works, in our deeds. Those works, behaviors, deeds don't save you, make you right with God. They reveal that you've been made alive spiritually. Second note here, even the ability to believe, we learn from this passage of Scripture, is a gift from the Lord. Verse 8 reads, "And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." What's it referring to? It's referring to your faith. Your faith is a gift from the Lord. You would not have faith were it not for the Lord granting that to you and giving it to you. So even the ability to believe is a gift from the Lord, which that's perfectly logical in light of what we read in verses 1, 2, and 3. If you're dead in your sins, you're not going to believe. Folks who are dead are unresponsive, unconscious even. And so it's perfectly logical that it would be the case that even the ability to believe is a gift from the Lord. And then the third note here is that we're not saved by our faith. We are saved by the work of Christ. Faith is the instrument by which we grab onto that and hold to that and believe that. But faith is not the way, is not the basis of our salvation. Christ is the basis of our salvation. Faith is the instrument to believe that. If it were the case that our faith saved us, then it would be, again, dependent upon you. And some days your faith is really strong, isn't it? And other days it's not so strong. But the work of Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, covering all our sin, past, present, and future. We're saved by the Lord through the work of Christ, and we hold on to that by faith. And then note number 4, there is a sense in which our salvation is earned. But it's earned by Jesus. Somebody does have to earn a right standing before God, but Jesus did, which is why if you're engrafted into Him and bound to Christ, then it's as if you did. It gets credited to your account. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Jesus earned the perfect righteousness that we can never earn on our own, that He gives to us, again, by faith. The idea of grace, it doesn't just mean that God sweeps our rebelliousness under the rug or winks and says, "Ah, don't worry about it." No. It's been earned by Christ. And we hold on to that by faith. So question number 1, what's the help God gives? And second, what's the basis of the help God gives? Question number 3, so what? How might these ideas be applied to our lives? What does Ephesians chapter 2 give us? It gives us several things. Number 1, it gives us insight. Ephesians 2 gives us insight, especially verses 1 through 3. They explain why the world is the way that it is. You know, people ask, you know, why is there evil in the world? Why do people do bad things? On and on and on. Well, Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 explains that. Christianity has an answer for that. And so, Ephesians chapter 2 gives us insight. Second, Ephesians chapter 2 gives us humility. Again, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." This verse keeps us all in check. It keeps us all humble before the Lord. It keeps anyone from being able to walk around the room with his head held high, his chest puffed out, saying, look at me, look at the good I've done. No, this verse makes us humble. It gives us humility. And then third, Ephesians 2 gives us help for evangelism. It gives us help for evangelism. Because you may wonder sometimes, how do I talk to somebody who's an atheist? How do I talk to somebody who's a Muslim? How do I talk to somebody who's a Buddhist? On and on. Every religion in the world is works-based. Christianity is the only one that says our only way of being made right with God, having eternal life with the Lord, the only way that it can ever happen is by grace. It's the only one that says that. Every other one is works-based. And so, therefore, in talking with others, you can always go back to that, and evangelism can be kind of easy. The bottom line question that everyone has to answer, how do you get made right with God? And every religion in the world will answer that with some sort of work, some sort of religious duties that you have to do. Only Christianity, do we find grace. One tweet that I saw on Twitter a while back said, humanity is too proud to have invented the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. So true. Humanity is too proud to have invented the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. So again, humility, insight, help for evangelism. Fourth, just answer the question, so what? Ephesians 2 gives us understanding. Understanding for why we don't fit in the world as Christians. That fourth verse says, but God. We were one way and now we are another in Christ. To be made alive means that Christians no longer fit in this world. This world is no longer our home. We feel a little strange. It's uncomfortable to us. And so it gives you understanding for why there is this tension, this struggle, this awkwardness. Because of God. And then fifth and last, Ephesians 2 gives us thankfulness. Because Ephesians 2 teaches that 100% of the credit for our salvation goes to the Lord. 100%. Total dependency. We would have never believed were it not for God making us alive. We would have never believed. I'd still be thinking, wondering if I'd be good enough to find out if there were going to be basketball goals in heaven. We would have never repented of our sin were it not for God making us alive. We would never have had faith were it not given to us by the Lord. I mean, really, just think about what might have been if you had not been made alive spiritually. Where you would be today. What you'd be doing. In an article in the Wall Street Journal some years ago, the political philosopher Francis Fukuyama suggested that the 20th century might have turned out very differently from the way it did were it not for just one small, seemingly incidental event. And the writer of the article is thinking of the appointment of German General Alexander von Kluck, who was commander of the German First Army just before the outbreak of World War I. Fukuyama says it was Kluck's hapless leadership, that's what he called it, of that army in the First Battle of the Marne in September 1914 that led to the 6 years of carnage that we know as the First World War. Had that army been led by a more able general, or even had Kluck gone left around the French army in his drive to Paris rather than around its right, the First World War may well not have occurred. But even the historical circumstances that gave rise to Hitler and the Second World War and subsequently Cold War and all the unimaginable suffering of this century might not have actually, or the last century might not have actualized. Fukuyama put it this way, the Germans most likely would have swept on to Paris by the end of the month, forcing a capitulation by the French government, A quick German victory would have left unimpaired the culture, the cultural self-confidence of 19th century European civilization. The 8.5 million casualties of World War I would not have spawned a radical revolutionary movement in Russia called Bolshevism. With no German humiliation, there would have been no occasion for rabble-rousing on the part of an unemployed painter named Adolf Hitler, and therefore no social Nazism, no Russian Revolution, no World War II, no Holocaust, no Cold War, no Chinese or Vietnamese revolutions, and the U.S., which came of age as a great power due to the World Wars, may have remained an isolationist paradise. Now, of course, who knows if that, you know, really would be the case, but it's an interesting experiment to think about what might have been if he'd just gone left rather than right. Think about you and your soul, your life today. What might have been if it were the case that there was no in your life but God? What might have been the case for us if God only helped those who help themselves? Thanks be to God that there is a but God. Thanks be to God for helping those who can't help themselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this section of your word reminds us that your grace is greater than all our sin. How thankful we are that's the case. Please, Lord, open our eyes to see this truth. Enable us to fall humbly before you with thankful hearts. Through Jesus our Lord we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing of the hymn of response, number 465. Proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. We do not presume to come to this, your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own goodness, but only in your righteousness credited to us. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord, whose manner is always to show mercy. Grant us, therefore, O Lord, the grace to commune now with Christ by faith, that we may evermore live in Him and He in us. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, we read, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of lambs." In other words, what that passage is teaching, that verse is teaching us, is that obedience is greater than religious activities. Now, I get it, in the grand scheme of things, we don't want to set those against one another. But that verse reminds us that obedience is going to be a manifestation of a heart that is truly right with God. And that's who this meal is for, those who are truly converted, truly made alive. Not just those who might have been through religious experiences or have be familiar with religious activities like taking the Lord's Supper and things like that. This meal is for those who have a life characterized by obedience. Obedience is greater than those religious activities. So if you're here today and your life is not characterized by obedience, then you would want to refrain and not participate in this meal. But if you are a member in Christ Church, you're a baptized member in Christ Church, a member in good standing of an evangelical church, humbled, thankful, clinging to Christ alone by recognizing that your salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, you don't have to be a member of Third Presbyterian Church, but if that's you, you're welcome to come and participate in this meal with us. Let's pray. Our Father, these elements before us today are common, ordinary elements, and we ask that you would set them apart for a sacred use. The Holy Spirit can indeed use our partaking of these elements in a significant way, strengthening our faith, building us up, and we pray that that would be the case. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Just a reminder, Scott, you'll go first and come this way, and then you guys follow, same thing. Shirley, be first, come this way, and then chapel. So come to the table. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it. As I'm ministering in His name, give this bread to you. And He said, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. And do this in remembrance of me. Let us commune together. In the same manner, he also took the cup. And having given thanks, which we've done, he said to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Let us commune together." Father in heaven, with thankful hearts we gather this day, with hopeful hearts, expectant hearts, with humble hearts, we gather and worship you and give you thanks for this meal, and certainly pray that it would be the case that we are strengthened to go out into this week with renewed hope and joy. We pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen. For our closing hymn, we'll sing two verses, verses 1 and 5. Of Amazing Grace. Let's stand together and sing. God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
Use this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.